Our great Father, we glory in you this morning and in your great gift of your Son. Lord, we plead for you to empower us to hear your word. We are needy people. We need to hear from you. We need to be encouraged by you. We need to be strengthened by you. We need your Spirit to teach us and make your word effective in our lives. And we cry out to you for a blessing. Lord, give us a blessing. And as a result, make us faithful servants, better equipped to glorify you in this fallen world. We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Every year I try to read through the Bible in addition to whatever else I'm doing. Just read it. Just read it and don't stop to study and get bogged down and just read it. And I don't know, some number of years ago that I started thinking I need to change this routine. I've been doing this for a long time, and some of you gave testimony of reading it faster, more than once in a year, or reading it in 3 months or 6 months. And I decided just to read more, which moves you through some of those hard places a lot faster. And that freshened it up. So I'm doing that. I try to finish it in 9 months and then read a lot of it again the rest of the year, plus everything else. But the Bible is meant to be read publicly and privately. If you're blessed enough to be able to read and to have a copy, read. And right now I'm in Isaiah, which is an interesting book. It's a fascinating person, this guy, Isaiah. Isaiah ministered for a long time, maybe 70-ish years, through four separate kings, during a very difficult period in Israel's history. Isaiah had a hard message that he was called by God to deliver to a rebellious people who generally did not receive the message well. The man had a hard life. He had a message of judgment and condemnation and the just consequences of sin to give to a nation that was generations into its rebellion against God and declining all the time. Now, there were a few ups in Isaiah's life, a few periods. Hezekiah's reforms may be the most significant. But even with those ups, there was always another down. There was just a lot of bad. It was a hard ministry. It was a hard message. It was a hard life. And so if you happen to just read this book, and you read it fast enough that you're not bogged down in the Hebrew root word so much you forget what the sentence is about, when you read it fast enough that the sentence doesn't distract you from what the paragraph is about, and just read the book, you might be amazed at how positive Isaiah is and how filled with the grace of God the message of this book is. This man who was called to this hard life is absolutely excited about the goodness of God, the majesty of the God that he serves. And even in the midst of all of the decline, which just got worse and worse, the older he got, the worse it got, and even in the rejection of his message by most of the world around him, to the point that he cries out in chapter 53, "Who has received our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, it's been revealed to the whole nation, and nobody's received it. That's the answer. This guy is one of the most positive, excited, energetic messengers of hope ever to live in this world. Now, how did he do that? How did this guy, called to this hard ministry that just went on and on and on and on and got worse, how did he keep a joyful heart through all that he had to do? He's surprisingly positive. He's always returning to this message of hope, even as he proclaims God's judgment. Always he's back to mercy and grace. How does he do that? Well, today I want to set aside temporarily our study of the book of Acts and show you why this guy can do this. Now, we see a little of this in Paul. Paul's going through the same thing in the study that we're setting aside. It's just getting worse and worse, and he's filled with joy, and he's excited, and he's moving into the future with expectation, knowing that he's going to be killed for his trouble, and he's still excited. How do you do that? Well, before Paul, there was this guy, Isaiah, and he did it. And he inserts the part of his personal story that tells us how he did it in chapter 6 of his book. It's a flashback. It's the very beginning of his ministry, but he puts it in chapter 6 to say why he's able to say what he's already said in the first five chapters. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Show you how this guy kept a joyful perspective in the midst of incredible challenges. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, I mentioned to you that this text is a flashback. We know that because Isaiah tells us so. Always take the Bible to be chronological. If the author wants you to know it's not in order, he tells you, and here he tells you. He's putting this in the sixth chapter of his book after the announcements of judgment and woe in the first five chapters. And he puts it here to say, by the way, this is why I have the right to speak, declaring judgment on Israel. Here's my authority for what I've just said. He needed to get the message out first, and then he explains why he has the right to say it. Isaiah has this amazing encounter with God sometime during the last year of King Uzziah's life. Now, in chapter 1, right at the very beginning, Isaiah tells us the names of the men who were king during his prophetic ministry, and Uzziah is one of those men. So we know that this vision came in the year preceding Uzziah's death, not in the year after his death. If Isaiah had been called to ministry after Uzziah died, then Isaiah wouldn't have ministered during Uzziah's life, so this is before he died. That's how we know this is a flashback. Now, Uzziah had been a pretty good king for a while. He had done some really good things. He was the guy who improved a lot of things in Israel for a time, but then he had achieved so much greatness because of his faithfulness to the Lord that, unfortunately, he started thinking of it as his own accomplishments. And he became lifted up with pride, and he took on himself something that he had been forbidden to do. And the story of that is in 2 Chronicles 26. If you want to turn to that, we'll read verses 16 to 21. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 21. This is what's going on when Isaiah is young. This is what's going on when Isaiah sees the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning with verse 16. This is about Uzziah. And it says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.'" Now, they're saying this because God had commanded exactly what they're saying. That's why they call him to account. They're holding him to the authority of the word of God. Verse 19, "But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Now, a person with leprosy couldn't participate any longer in worship, couldn't be around other people, they were quarantined, and so this king, who had been great, spent the rest of his life in quarantine, in isolation from everyone, unable ever again to go into the temple in this world. He had become leprous because of his extreme sin after God had blessed him greatly. And he had this dread disease from then on. And one of his sons, he's, I guess, sending messages, and the son is trying to rule in his place. Now, that's the situation. This is the king of a small country on real estate that everybody wants. Everybody still wants it. It's a pretty sweet place. If God sends rain, it is incredible how abundant Israel is. God's withholding that rain because of their sin much of the time, but it's still pretty fruitful even for an arid place. Now, this situation that's going on when Isaiah's young, before he's received this call, is the kind of thing that would stir people up. If they'd had talk radio then, this would have been on the radio every day. This guy who had been so great has compromised, and he has put our nation in danger. Everybody already wants this place, and now we're weakened as a nation because of his sin. Now, you want to respect your leaders, but this one has let you down, and it's worse when a good one lets you down, even than when somebody who is always evil continues to be evil. The disappointment isn't there with that. This guy's violated the highest held ideals of the people. He's violated the word of God. He's living out the consequences of his sin. He's compromised the integrity of the kingdom. He's put them all in danger. His present condition leads to all of this fear and uncertainty. A weakened leader makes the nation a target for takeover from all of these hostile enemies around them. A weakened leader brings internal turmoil. There's every possibility of a coup unsettling the nation. A weakened leader gives a weak economy because people are afraid to invest their money, and so they're holding back, and everything is going down. It's the kind of thing people worry about. Some of this may even sound familiar to you if you stretch your imagination a little bit, just a little. Just worrying about what might happen would have been consuming the energy of most of the people in the nation. This kind of uncertainty. How is it going to affect me? What's going to happen? Now, we don't know if Isaiah struggled with worry or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But in the year leading up to Uzziah's death, something happened that gave Isaiah the ultimate perspective on life, so that if he had been worrying, he didn't even think about it anymore. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now that statement is astounding. We may have been numbed to that, so many people claiming to see the Lord these days, but this is a rare thing. Not many people could actually claim legitimately to have seen the Lord. Only a handful in all of time have seen him in this kind of condition, lifted up. And the description of what Isaiah saw is enough to put all things in this world in perspective and carry him through 7 decades of hard ministry without needing to refuel, at least in this particular way. He saw the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Apparently, there's no question that this being he sees in this vision is the Lord. He doesn't know what the Lord looks like before this, and yet he knows it's the Lord. They had not been introduced in this way before this vision. How does he know who this is? He didn't recognize from the pictures on the wall in the Sabbath school, "Oh, I've seen him in the 5-year-old class on the wall. That must be the Lord." He doesn't know what he looks like, and yet he knows it's the Lord, because this being on whom he's looking is so majestic that it can't be anyone else. And so nobody has to come over and explain, "Oh, by the way, do you know who that is? That's the Lord you're looking at." He knows, because nothing else is even possible. A being this high can only be the Lord. And what Isaiah saw reminded him of the authority of the Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the ultimate ruler. His power is intact in spite of all of the political upheaval and social upheaval and economic uncertainty. He's ruling from the throne of the heavenly kingdom. He's seated on the throne from which he rules. None of this stuff going on down here is significant compared to that. What are these enemies compared to this one who I see on the throne? What is this economy compared to this one I see on this throne? None of this could have slipped past him. He's actively ruling. He's seated in the place of authority. He's controlling all things. If this were not what he wanted, he would have changed it. He would not have allowed it to be. And so all of these things that had been so alarming a moment ago are now of no consequence to Isaiah, because he can see the Lord who rules. He's in control. And Isaiah adds to that the fact that the Lord was lofty and exalted. Not only is he actively ruling, but he's ruling in a high and exalted manner, in complete perfection, in absolute integrity, in perfect purity, in majesty and grace, with all of the honor and worship due to him because of his glory. He's lifted up and exalted. He's high. Well, that's a little different from how things are down here. When people rule, it tends to be a lot different from that. Typically, people just rule by the lowest common denominator. This too may sound familiar. If you can't influence, you manipulate. If you can't manipulate, you oppress. And if you can't oppress, you kill. That's how people rule most of the time. Usually appealing to the lowest common denominator of the moment in people's sinful frailty. They exploit the frailty of others to achieve what they want. They outmaneuver other sinful people to be on top, but not the Lord. As the Lord rules, he is lofty and exalted. He is not coming down here to get what he wants. He's not having to make compromises or hurt someone to get what he wants. He rules by the power of who he is, lofty and exalted and holy and perfect. Without fault, he controls all things from this position of absolute authority absolute exaltation. Now, we have to understand that this is a glimpse of reality. It's an amazing glimpse of reality. But Isaiah is not just dreaming. He saw what really is. God has created us in such a way that the things we can't see, we call supernatural. They're natural. They're just beyond our perception. And we have to call it something, and so we call it supernatural. But it's not unnatural. It's exactly how things are. It's reality. This is how it always has been. The Lord has always ruled. He will always rule. This is not something unusual. The difference is that the curtain is pulled back just for a moment, and Isaiah sees what is. And what a contrast to Uzziah's kingdom. The Lord is ruling from a throne. Uzziah is ruling from that house over there, but don't go in. He'll send a note over. The Lord is lofty and exalted. Uzziah is compromised and ruined. People are often in that kind of state, doing the best we can with what we've got. And in the midst of the upheaval and the uncertainty, Isaiah sees the Lord, and the Lord rules. And the Lord is not subject to any frailty or limitation of men. He's holy and exalted. His kingdom is pure. His rule is glorious. Now, the human mind is too weak to take in all of this reality, right? Jesus said, I tell you of earthly things and you don't understand. How am I going to tell you of heavenly things? And so the curtain is pulled back just for a second, and Isaiah sees heavenly reality, but it's a hard thing to describe. Ezekiel had the same problem. Just read the first chapter of his book and you'll be like, what? It's kind of hard to describe. You can't understand heavenly realities. You just get in there and get what you can out of that. But he sees this, but he can't describe. He can't even fathom, and won't fathom in all of eternity, the full scope of the greatness of God. And so what does he say to us? He gets this vision of what's real in the supernatural realm. And he says, well, his robe was big. It's like, you know, what do you know about heaven? Well, I know about the pavement and the walls. After that, it's beyond my ability to conceive, most of it. I know it's going to be good. What did you see? Well, his robe, the train of his robe, the edge, filled the temple. He's big. This is the heavenly temple. This is, you know, the earthly temple of the Jewish mind was the ultimate in worship of God. This is the heavenly temple, and it can't contain this God. Nothing can contain this God. Well, what did you see? Well, his robe filled the temple. I don't know. I saw him, but I can't really tell you. It was beyond me. Far greater than even that lofty place of worship. He is lifted up above it all to the point that that last little part that drags the ground of his robe, that part filled the temple. What Isaiah could take in with a limited human mind was not a lot more than that. So how far beyond our conception is the glory of God? And then the scene changes just a little. He notices that the Lord is not there alone. There are also these creatures called seraphim, angelic beings called seraphim. These are awesome creatures in their own right. They're created beings, but they're fearful and powerful beings. And they're obviously having powers far beyond what human beings have. They can fly. Their speech shakes the thresholds of the temple in heaven. That's a big voice. Just one of them speaking when that happens. Singular. And yet these creatures, in all of this magnificent power that God has granted them to have are not enamored with what they are. And they are not, as some would tell you, looking down on earth and going, wow, look at those people. Isn't this cool? They are consumed with the worship of the one who is seated on the throne. In fact, the Lord is so much more powerful and more holy than they are that in spite of their amazing power, they cover their faces with two wings because they will not look at him. They cover their feet with two wings because it's a holy place and they want to humble themselves, and they have two more wings each left to fly with. A posture of submission and awe as they worship the Lord continually. Now, this vision is quite an experience for anyone to have had. You find yourself in the presence of this Almighty God, seeing that He rules, getting a glimpse of His exalted state and of the worship that is going on even now in heaven. Isaiah had to be experiencing sensory overload. I mean, how do you respond to that? Well, if you've been exposed to much of the broader Christian culture, you've heard what people claim they did in response to that. Because people, I mean, you don't have to look far to find somebody who claims to have talked to the Lord last week. You know, just hanging out at home. And here he came, and we talked in the living room. You know, that's how people talk about this. And so you might have heard what people say they would do. And it's striking how different that stuff is from what happens here. People think they're just going to thrill in the moment and say, oh, Lord, this is so awesome. This is just really cool to be here with you. And I'm really enjoying this. And I'm glad you came. And yeah. Now, there will be a day when all of God's children will be in His presence and will worship Him with those heavenly beings who are worshiping that way even now. We're no longer going to be looking as if in a foggy mirror. We're not going to be wondering. It's going to be face to face, right there, up front and personal. There's coming a time when we will all experience this if we are in Christ. But there's a step before that. And it gets left out of most of these modern day testimonies of having seen the Lord. There's something that has to happen before you're qualified to go into the presence of the Lord. You don't just wander in and plop down and say, Lord, this is so cool. You have to be prepared for this kind of worship. And Isaiah's response to this encounter shows us what that preparation requires. In verse 5, Isaiah, it says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah didn't say, man, this is awesome. He did not say, this is the coolest thing I ever saw. He gets this tiny little glimpse of reality, which is more than he can quite take in. And what Isaiah is immediately aware of is how painfully unholy Isaiah is. How sinful Isaiah is. God's holiness, just a glimpse of it, made Isaiah aware of his own need. And he saw his sin like he had never seen it before. Now, he would have been like anyone else. He would have been aware that he wasn't perfect. But now he sees his sin in the light of God's holiness, and he knows it won't cut it. He's ruined. He knows he is completely unworthy. He thought his life was in very grave danger. In fact, he thought it was already settled. He's ruined. He's going to die because of his sin. He cries out, I am undone. I am ruined. It is over for me. There is no hope. That's what he's saying. That's how he responded to this vision of heaven. There's no hope for me. He cries out in anguish, I'm going to die. And there's no hope. He knew immediately upon seeing this Lord of glory, not only that this is the Lord of glory, but that his personal sin and that Lord of glory could not coexist. He knew it as soon as he saw him. Nobody had to explain it to him. He was as good as dead, and he knew it. And he cries out in grief at his hopeless condition. It is interesting that Isaiah doesn't even ask for help. How different is this from the flippant attitude of the world to whom you have tried to witness? He doesn't even ask. He doesn't say, hey, big guy, how about helping me out here? Why would God help? That's his perspective. It doesn't even occur to him. Why would he help? He's under no obligation to help me. I'm the one who messed up. He doesn't owe me anything. I'm an offense to him. Why would he help? Apparently, it doesn't even occur to him to ask for anything. He just confesses. The contrast between God's holiness and his own sinfulness just makes him confess his sin, and that's all he can say. Kind of different from the flippant attitude of people who assume God owes them heaven. I suspect that if we had this sudden grasp of God's holiness, we would all weep at the imminent loss of our own lives. This is the right response. Nobody had to tell him. It didn't have to be programmed. Just as he knew it was the Lord, he knew he wasn't worthy as soon as he saw him. Well, all that then shows us just how merciful God is. Only when you know what your sin is like can you even conceive of what mercy is. And so Isaiah can't even ask, can't even think to ask till God does a work in him. And God still grants grace. He's shown Isaiah his glory, not to condemn him, but to save him. And he intervenes in Isaiah's life. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The more you understand God's holiness, the more staggering this statement is. Your sin is forgiven. Not this sin and that sin, not your sins, this one, and that fifth one over there. Your sin in the aggregate is forgiven. It's done. Not later if you do things right. It's done now. Now everything changes at that point. Life begins at that point. Political problems and uncertainties melt into the background as long as we don't forget this point. Your sin is forgiven. And then Isaiah was ready for what came next. Verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Now we have a man crying out for an opportunity to serve. He can't do anything else. He can't at this point conceive of a life where he just sits back and coasts along and lets everybody else do everything in the spiritual realm. He wants to serve this Lord. And when he realizes that the Lord has work for a human being to do, that somehow in his grace the Lord has determined to use a person in this world for what God is going to accomplish, he says, let me do that. Send me anywhere to do anything. I am here and ready. A longing to serve is the inevitable result of our understanding who God is and what God has done. perpetual life without service is a fearful thing. Now, it's a hard ministry that Isaiah is about to be given. And he's told in no uncertain terms by the Lord himself what's about to come his way when he says, "Here am I, send me." Look at verses 9 to 13. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Isaiah is shocked by this message. And so in verse 11, it says, "Then I said, Lord, how long? How long is that going to go on?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." That is a sobering message. This is a hard calling. "Here am I, send me. All right, go tell them I'm going to destroy Israel and leave it looking like a train wreck. Most of Israel, 90% of Israel, is going to be shipped off somewhere else into exile, and the 10% remaining is going to be burned again like an oak that's been cut down, and you'll see little sprouts come up next spring from the stump." That's your message, Isaiah. You got 70 years. Get to it. That's his calling. Now, this kind of news would bring up a lot of people, kind of bring us up short. Lord, you got anything else? What else you got? Maybe I'll start next week. I'm kind of busy right now. But Isaiah had seen something that made him not only receive this calling, but stick to it for seven decades. He had seen the Lord as he really is, high and lifted up, ruling from heaven. And he had seen his sin for what it is, horrible and unworthy of the presence of God. And he had seen that God had forgiven his sin. And so he's ready. And you may look at Isaiah's life and think, man, that's not much of a life. Decades of unsuccessful ministry. Nobody much appreciating what you do. Nobody much listening. Who wants that? But Isaiah had the necessary perspective. And so after serving faithfully through four consecutive kingdoms of disaster in Israel, faithfully proclaiming the words that God had given him and faithfully proclaiming the mercy of the Lord to anyone who will listen, Isaiah stepped into that throne room of heaven and joined the worship. And throughout all of those years of hard ministry, he knew where he was going to be worshiping when the Lord saw fit to call him home. What are the bumps in the road? If you know where you're going, and you know it's that you're going to see. Somebody may be thinking, all that's great for Isaiah, but come on. Well, it's great for you too. God put this in here in his Bible so that you can know what he's really like, how bad your sin really is, and how magnificent forgiveness is. You want to have a healthy perspective on the trouble you face in this world, the political climate, the economic problems, whatever it is that might wake you up at night? You want to stop worrying? You want to be excited about the future? You want to be joyful about today and tomorrow and be able to proclaim, even if people aren't particularly interested in hearing it, about the grace and mercy of the Lord. You want all of that? You just need this reality check. You can't just read that and go, okay, I got it. It's a divine work. Ask God to show you this stuff. Meditate on this. You just need to know what he's really like, though, and it will have the same consequence in your life. You'll be ready to serve. You'll be excited and filled with joy. You see God's holiness. You see your sin. You confess your sin, and you find God merciful. He made the way in Jesus Christ on the cross. He sent his son. Isaiah's looking forward to it, prophesied about it in chapter 53 in particular, but also a lot of other places in this wonderful book. God sent his son to the cross to substitute himself so that your sin could be paid in full. And all who believe in him have that present tense reality, your sin is forgiven. Just like that angel spoke to Isaiah. Present tense, it's done. You're not trying to work this off. Maybe you'll get there before you die. It's done when you believe in the Messiah. And then when God deals with your sin in that way, you're ready to serve. And if you can remember his greatness, you can keep right on serving through all of the twists and turns and challenges. And one day you'll step into this very throne room of God to worship the one who is high and lifted up. All of his splendor, more than you can conceive in all of eternity, and you can worship him. Holy, holy, holy. And if you know that's where you're going, you can handle a few bumps along the way. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, our great God, we marvel in you, infinitely beyond our ability to conceive, and yet you look on each one of us with mercy and grace, freely offering your gospel to everyone and calling to yourself those on whom you've decided to have mercy. Lord, may we as your church have a vibrant, ready understanding of your greatness, of how horrible our sin was, of how gracious you were to wipe it out on the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we glory in your goodness, enable us to serve faithfully for the rest of our lives. May you be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.